Hopefully I've answered all your questions about eschatology over these last few weeks. But it has been a tremendous blessing to look at the teachings of Christ about his coming again, and learn from what he said. It gives us a wonderful perspective for living day-to-day life in the here and now. Let me open this time in prayer. Father, I thank you for what you have shared with us about the end times, about the judgment day, about Jesus' second coming, and about the nature of the way you act in judgment. I thank you that you are a just God who does not wink at sin, who does not allow suffering and evil to go unpunished, but that you will indeed bring all evil to account, and you will eradicate all evil from among your people when you're done with this process. I thank you and look forward to that time when there is nothing wrong to vex us and to hurt us and threaten us anymore. We look forward to that. Thank you for the hope that you offer us in your word. I pray that you would help me to teach this in a way that makes sense and is helpful. And I pray that you would continue to conform us to Christ-likeness as we meditate on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Just for some context for the passage we're going into now, I'm going to try to finish Matthew chapter 25. And if you've just over the last few weeks, we've been looking at seven different scenarios that Jesus paints about his second coming. After he's told, his disciples have asked him in chapter 24, when is this temple going to be destroyed? Like you say, it's going to be destroyed. What are going to be the signs that the end of the age has come? When are you going to be coming in glory as the Messiah who's going to destroy all evil? When's that going to be? Jesus gives them concrete information about history, which in chapter 24, I believe in large part, is speaking of the coming judgment on Israel that was going to happen in 70 AD when the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed a lot of the evil that was going on at that time, or brought God's wrath, I should say, against what was going on at that time. It all points to a larger and more final and more universal judgment that's going to happen in the future. And these scenarios, the seven scenarios that he shares afterwards seem to point more towards that, the final judgment. So we had the fig tree where he said, you can look at the signs, you can see it's imminent. We have the analogy of Noah, that there are going to be people that are oblivious to the fact that God is bringing judgment, and they are going to get hammered by it. There's the story of the householder and the thief that seems to indicate that God isn't going to reveal the time of the second coming precisely to keep us on our toes. And so we need to be watchful and ready. These gave the story of the faithful steward, said the master had better come back finding the steward faithfully doing what he's supposed to be doing, taking care of the household. We need to be busy serving the master's interests. And then we had the story of the 10 virgins, which indicated it'll be a while before that second coming happens. But we need to be ready for it. And I believe that the oil is a symbol of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to do what God wants. Those who don't have it will be judged. And then we saw last week the parable of the talents, which teaches us to actively use the resources God has given us, that there is time to invest them in doing work for the kingdom of God. God is not going to reward us for sitting on our hands. Now, in this final scenario, the sheep and the goats, I think we see some instruction on what kinds of good deeds to be doing between the first and second comings of Christ. What kind of good deeds should we be doing? This passage, there's a lot in this passage, and I'm not going to be able to cover everything that I would like to say in 45 or whatever it's minutes. I guess there are more things that I wrote down that you could look up on the website if you wanted to study this more in depth. But when we get to the first verse there in this. So whenever the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit upon His throne of glory. This coming that Jesus is talking about will be with the awesome glory of God. It will be impossible to mistake Him for God, for a man, or it would be impossible to ignore Him at this second coming. He's going to have the glory of God. Unlike in His first coming when lots of people missed it, He's going to be impossible to miss when He does come in this glorious coming. And this act of being seated, sitting down in the Jewish culture was what judges did. This is what the man with the power does. He sits down and he controls what's going to happen. In this case, it's the judge. He controls the courtroom. He decides who's right, who's wrong, and he's going to judge all of mankind. We see in verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He separates them from one another just as a shepherd separates his sheep from his goats. And He'll stand the sheep off to His right and the goats off to the left. Making distinctions is intrinsic to the act of judging. Being a judge means deciding who's right and who's wrong. It means deciding who wins and who loses. If you're a soccer referee, he judges. He decides who is right, who's wrong, who's going to win, who's going to lose. Jesus, when He comes as judge, is not going to be the tolerant, anything-goes kind of hippie-type character that the modern church often envisions Him to be. Jesus, when He comes in His second coming as judge, is going to be opinionated as to His categories of what's right, what's wrong. And He's not going to care what popular opinion is on the matter. It doesn't matter what you think or anybody else or even the majority of people think. He's going to be horribly undemocratic when it comes to judging, because He's the one that sets the criteria for who goes to heaven, who does not. When we stand before Jesus during this time of judgment that's associated with His coming, it pictures us standing in groups here. We'll naturally be standing in groups of, my family, people from my community, people, from my political party, my interest group, maybe I'm a homeschoolers or you know, whatever. We naturally clump up into these groups. But Jesus is going to break these human associations apart and just divide us into two groups. There's the saved and the unsaved. Sheep on the right, goats on the left. The saved and the lost. There's only two groups that are really going to matter for eternity. There will be, therefore, some pulled away from the church groups, from the family groups, from the political parties, and sent to the left. The right hand in Middle Eastern culture is the side of honor and favor and blessing. Okay, this is my right hand, not my left. Honor, favor, and blessing. And Jesus is going to sort that out. Who's going to be honored? Who's going to be blessed? Who's going to be cursed? Based on his criteria, not ours. Verse 34, the king will say to those off to his right, come here, you who have been blessed by my Father, start inheriting the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For those who love the Lord with all their heart, soul, and mind, the return of Jesus is going to be a very affirming and encouraging event. After decades of hearing the world around us tell us we're stupid, we're cursing us, we're on the wrong side, God himself will publicly set the record straight. Come here, you who are blessed. Inherit the kingdom. What does it mean to be blessed by the Father? The perfect tense, you who have been blessed, indicates a past event that happened that made you blessed, so that in the present you are in a blessed state. Ephesians 1, Revelation 17, John 17 speak of God the Father choosing us before the foundation of the world, writing our names down in the book of life, and then handing that book to Jesus, and Jesus saying, yes, I will die for these people because I love them. That's the event I believe it's talking about that happened in the past that brought the state of blessedness to these people. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There's the same language. That we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the glory and praise of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. When God decided to save you, and he wrote your name in his book, and before the world was made, you were marked out as a blessed person. God the Father then handed that book to Jesus the Lamb, and Jesus died for you. Psalm 139 says that God knows you intimately from the time that you were being knit together in your mother's womb, even before your mother knew you. God knew you intimately. And to think that God himself is at work preparing a kingdom for you. He's doing it for you to enjoy forever and eternity. That kind of personal love of a God who personally chose you, personally gave himself for you, has been personally preparing a place tailor-made for you, should leave us speechless. What a God is this who would love us this personally? What does it mean to inherit the kingdom? Jesus said in John 14, I'll go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Revelation 21 offers us a description of that kingdom. or the city, as Hebrews 11:16 terms it, which Jesus went away to prepare for us. Revelation 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God. He'll be my child. And this is God's wisdom, predetermined before the ages for our glory, which God prepared for those who love him. And this should send us through the roof with joy and anticipation. Our God is doing something wonderful. And notice, by the way, that an inheritance doesn't mean that you earned it, does it? An inheritance is something you didn't do anything. You just got born, and so you got it. Yes, the sheep on the right fed the hungry and visited the lonely and all, but their place in the kingdom which they inherited had been prepared specifically for them before the foundation of the world, before they had done any of those good works. And yet, these people have brought forth good works in keeping with who they are, who God made them to be. For verse 35, I was hungry and y'all gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and y'all gave me a drink. I was a stranger and y'all gathered me in. I was naked and y'all wrapped me up. I was sick, y'all watched over me. I was in prison, y'all came to me. I want to take some time to look kind of meditate on these different acts of mercy which these people have done, which God appreciates. The Greek words for food and drink are generic, so they're not referring to any particular kind of food or drink. He's just saying, you found an opportunity to quench somebody's thirst. You found an opportunity to feed somebody when they were hungry. This is a good thing. We think of little old ladies making cookies or candies for people and that being kind of quaint. But from what Jesus is saying here, this is dead serious. Hospitality is dead serious stuff. This is spiritual stuff. You younger kids, your parents probably are not going to be real comfortable with you trying to give food to homeless people or vagabonds. But you can practice at your own home. Jesus doesn't say who this is done to. It could just as well be to children in your own home. Children, can you learn to cultivate that gift of hospitality? Can you practice preparing lunches or special snacks for your brothers and sisters? Even learn how to cook a whole meal for your family. This is a Christian skill which you can develop. The king also talks about bringing in the strangers. This word stranger doesn't mean so much somebody that is, you know, weird and frightening. It just means that they're different. Usually in the Bible it's used for someone who's from out of town. They don't have a home in your town. They don't have an established job in your town. They may be, you know, there for business or something. But, you know, they're just a visitor. They're not from here. And therefore, they may need a place to stay. They may need food. They may need some orientation, some explanation of how we do things around here. They need those kinds of help. And the Mosaic Law was an assumption that God's people would be practicing hospitality to foreigners like this. You remember in the Ten Commandments, it talks about saying that the stranger who's within your gates should also be given a Sabbath rest. These are some of the same people. It also says that these strangers should be, in Deuteronomy 12, these strangers should be included in the sacrifices for forgiveness of sin. Bring them along. It says in Deuteronomy 12, 17 and 18. Deuteronomy 31, it says when they're reading the Bible, bring these strangers along so they hear the Bible read. Strangers in your gates are to be a normative thing in the Christian household. And again, not thinking of strangers in the terms of, you know, threatening sorts of people, but strangers in the term of, you know, people who aren't from here. The Greek word that Jesus used to describe this kind of hospitality here in Matthew 25 is that you welcomed, you invited, you took in. It's a compound word. You can see, I don't know, where's my, there it is. It's this word right here, synagogete. We get synagogue from that. It, you know, literally means gather together. I was a foreigner, you led me together with you. The picture here is of assimilation, integration of an outsider. They've been taken right into acceptance and love in your community for as long as they're visiting. Now, we might do this today with a friend from out of town. This is a very, housing a friend from out of town is a very valid way to practice this very kind of act of mercy. In a university town like ours, we have a special opportunity to provide this kind of welcome to strangers, foreigners. They're international students who've traveled from other countries to study at K-State. We have golden opportunities to do this kind of welcoming ministry in our own town. These foreign students struggle desperately to understand what the lecturers are saying because English is not their first language. They stay up all night trying to read our English textbooks because they're just slow. It's hard to understand our English. They struggle because the ways of getting food and housing and other necessities are different in Manhattan than they are back in their home country. And it's difficult for them. And when we can come alongside them, help orient them, help them get the things they need, this is the very thing that Jesus said he's looking for. The impact that you can have on an entire nation through one of its future leaders who studies here is really staggering if you think about it. Next, he talks about those clothing the naked. Now, it may be unusual these days to see somebody actually naked in everyday life, but the basic idea behind the word is that of exposure. They're exposed. And we've probably seen that. You know, people wearing clothes that weren't warm enough. Are people who are homeless, sitting on the side of the street with their cardboard sign. Clothing and shelter are basic necessities. There are a number of ways that we can enter into this. I'm very thankful for the many people that have given my family hand-me-down clothes. That is very practical application of this very passage. Giving hand-me-down clothes, that's one way we can do it. I remember a song from one of my favorite Christian artists, Michael Card. He mentions his grandfather in one of these songs, always giving away his coat in the winter to someone he thought would need it more. There's an example. I think we should extend that to shelter as well. I think it's appropriate to extend the idea of exposure to shelter as well. I don't have a lot of ideas in developing that. What I do know is I've interacted with some people that have been in and out of the Manhattan Emergency Shelter. There is a group home in downtown Manhattan with several apartments in it where homeless people can be housed for I think it's a 2-week maximum. My experience is there's usually more people that want to stay there than there are rooms for them. I've been down to the Topeka Emergency Shelter. is there anything that we can do to interact with these kind of needs? They'll take wisdom and careful thought, but is there anything we can do at that level? Regarding the sick, he talks about, I was sick and y'all watched over me. That word watching over is the Greek word epikepsaste. It's not a one-time visit. Most English translations translate that Greek for visited, but it's the Greek preposition which is used for, well, we get episcopal out of this. It's the name of the biblical office of the bishop or the overseer, the elder that provides watch care over the congregation. And that's, I think, the picture there. It's watch care. Epi over skopos, scope, watching. It's providing watch care over the sick. I think the NIV did the best job among the standard English versions there with its translation, "You looked after me." Care for the sick. That's a time-honored tradition throughout Christian history. Most hospitals were started by churches. You can see that they still have that heritage even in their names, like Mercy. But the institutionalization of these hospitals over the last century, which removed them from the oversight of churches, is now being followed up by comprehensive oversight of hospitals by the federal government under this so-called Affordable Care Act. The intensive watch care over the sick over the last century has been removed from the purview of homes and churches and has now been lodged solidly under the civil government. Is there anything that can be done by Christians today to reclaim their calling of personally caring for the sick? It's food for thought. I don't have all the answers, and I can't tell you exactly what God's calling you to do, but hopefully this can get some ideas going. Of course, some sicknesses share in common the situation of the last one. I was in prison. There are people that are shut in because of their sickness. And visiting is, very valid and an important part of care for the sick as well as care for the for prisoners. The interesting word regarding prisoners there to me is that next to last Greek word there, pros, which has to do with nearness, getting up close to. I think the connotation of this is not so much that you visited, but that you're even willing to get close to somebody as scary and as socially outcast as a prisoner. Would you be willing to get close enough to somebody like that? Christians, however, are uniquely gifted for prison ministry. Part of it is that we know that we are just as icky as any criminal in jail. That in our natural state, we are sinners in God's eyes. We don't have to pretend that we're better than everybody else because we know God sees our heart and that we're all sinners in God's eyes. We also know that God's grace is so awesome that he can forgive any offense. No sin is too great for him to forgive. So we have a good message that we can share with prisoners who have done things that are socially more awful than maybe things that your other people at the office have done. And finally, we know that we have an all-powerful shepherd who has the power to protect us from harm, even if we get close to somebody who might want to do harm to us. we're safe in Jesus. The Christians are armed with what we need to be unafraid of prison ministry, to be confident to minister to them, and to be able to have the humility to minister to them. Of course, prison ministry requires careful wisdom. Many of these, the more desperate a person is, the more complex their needs are, and it takes a great deal of wisdom to deal with people on the extreme side of need. But of course, we're equipped for that too, aren't we? James 1, if we need wisdom, God says, let him ask of God, and he'll give it to you. By the way, on October 12, there is a workshop in Kansas City for training people to help Kansas convicts transition back to regular life after prison. And I'll put some details about that in the church newsletter. But these things are basic standards for godly living. The sheep in this story, however, seem kind of surprised that the master at what the master said here. I was hungry. You gave me something to eat. So they say to him, Master, when was it that we saw you being hungry and we provided nourishment, or you being thirsty and we gave drink? And when was it that we saw you to be a stranger and we gathered you in, or naked and we threw a wrap around you? And when was it we saw you being sick or in prison and came to you? I want to stop for a minute and camp on this word, righteous. The righteous will say to him, this is our first time this word shows up in this story, the dikaioi there in Greek. What does this word mean? The basic meaning of dikaios, righteous, is that the person is right with God. They're in a right relationship. It's not a broken relationship. The fact, of course, that they've been called to the king's right hand and that they've been welcomed into the king's inheritance is proof that these people are right. They've been welcomed right into fellowship with him. So the question is, how did they become righteous? Was it because they did these six things that they became righteous? That's the only reason recorded here in Matthew 25. But the rest of the Bible explains a lot more about being righteous and how we're made righteous. I believe that here in Matthew 25, only one point is being made. It's not intended to give us the entire picture of how justification works. Jesus is making a particular point about what kinds of things we can be doing while we're waiting for him to come. He's not providing the comprehensive theology on justification. We can look at other passages of Scripture throughout the Bible for that. There we go. Matthew 9, Jesus said, I didn't come to call righteous people, but rather sinful people. Okay, so here's at least one point to add in here is that these people were not righteous because they never sinned. Because he's calling people that are sinners. So righteous in this context can't mean that they never sin. So what does it mean? In Matthew 13, the word righteous is used to describe wheat that was sown in the ground by the master as opposed to weeds that were sown by the enemy. In Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares and also the fish net, the righteousness appears to be something about who they are, where they came from, and not something they did. It's the fact that this seed came from the master, and it is wheat, and therefore it is righteous. It all comes together when you consider the way that this same word righteous is used in Matthew 24. In Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, Jesus is crucified. But on two occasions, people say that he is righteous. So why is he convicted to die as a criminal if he was righteous and there was nothing wrong? This is the gospel message. He never did anything wrong to put himself out of right standing with God. And yet, he died to pay the price of those who had done wrong and applied his righteousness to us. And that's how our nature is changed. That's how we come from the Master as righteous people. The Apostle Paul explains that in the book of Romans. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, same word there, made right, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness so that he, God, could be just, righteous, and the justifier, the one who makes righteous, of the one who has faith in Jesus. By punishing Jesus on the cross with the punishment that his people deserve for their sins, which ruined their right standing with God in the first place, God proves himself just and fair when he takes sinful people who are trusting Jesus to make them right with God and declares that they are indeed right with him. So that's who the righteous are. Now, when they raise their kind of puzzled question in response to the king, the you is emphatic, an emphatic position in Greek, as though they remember doing some of these good deeds, but they couldn't recall actually helping this king. So he explains in verse 40, really, I'm saying to you all, as much as you did it, or to the extent that you did it for one of the least of these brothers of mine, it was to me that you did it. The righteous say, really, you? And the king answers with the word me in an emphatic position. Yeah, really, verily, assuredly, truly, to me. The phrase, these brothers of mine, is amazing. Who's he referring to? These brothers of mine. It's got to be the sheep on his right hand that he's going to share his inheritance with when he says these. And who are the brothers? My brothers. It's these sheep. What amazing humility Jesus takes on to call us his siblings, his brothers and sisters, rather than his subjects. What love he must have to bring us into his household that close to himself. Now, I don't think that Jesus is saying that the kind deeds that are done for non-Christians don't count, but I do think this indicates that it should be normative for us to minister to our fellow Christians in these ways. Remember that Jesus said in Matthew 12, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, that one is my brother, sister, mother. But what of those who do not do the will of God? Verse 41 continues, then he will speak to those off to his left. You have been cursed. Continue to conduct yourselves away from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The sheep on the right are called righteous. The goats on the left are called cursed. The command the king gives is in the Greek present tense, which generally indicates to continue doing something. And I think it's consistent. These people have already been going away from Jesus. And so he says, keep on going away then. Keep on going down that wide road that leads to destruction. That's the direction you're headed. Keep going down there. That is my sentence upon you as judge. You will not come to me. And you may not come to me. This lake of fire is where God has planned to sequester all who rebel against his kingship, to sequester all evil. That fire is eternal. That fire is not temporary. It is not purgatory. It is frighteningly final and unending. And then he gives his reason again. I was hungry, and y'all did not give me something to eat. I was thirsty, y'all didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger, y'all didn't gather me in. I was naked, you didn't wrap me up. I was sick and in prison, you didn't watch over me. You know, if we live in it, do we have an excuse? If we've not done these things. In our country, we have a government which taxes us a great deal to provide food for hungry people. The government taxes us pretty heavily to provide money for the poor. They have many programs to integrate disenfranchised ethnicities. They have many programs to provide health care for the sick. There are 1.5 million prisoners in prisons throughout our country, and there are, you know, many, many staff and programs for their care and whatever. Does that absolve us of the responsibility to do any of that ourselves? I mean, our government is doing so much. Do we need to be doing anything? I believe absolutely yes. Just because a civil government encroaches past its God-given role of punishing evil and starts taking on additional roles which God gave to the church and family doesn't mean that the church and family should step back and relinquish that to this other government. When Jesus comes back, he's telling us what he expects to find us doing. He expects that we've actually done some of these things. I don't believe we have to do all six of them or else we're not good Christians. But, you know, do these kind of things characterize you? That's the general idea. Have you fed hungry people? Have you housed out-of-town guests? Have you done anything for a homeless person or a sick person or a prisoner? Of course, they reply, Master, when was it that we saw you being hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? We didn't serve you. The goats ask the same question the sheep did, but I think it's almost word for word, but they're coming at it from a different angle. These people on the left have never actually done these kind of things for anybody. Or maybe if they did, it was kind of some kind of a high-profile celebrity that they could get some positive media coverage for. But it really wasn't their habit to inconvenience themselves to serve dirty, poor, needy people. They figured if the Messiah ever did come along, they'd be sure to do something nice for him, but they'd never seen him around. So they filled the meantime with self-indulgence, personal peace and prosperity. So when they ask, really, was it you? They're saying, wait, you didn't really have needs like that, did you? I mean, I was looking out for you and all, but I did everything right. It's not fair for you to judge me for this, for not doing these things. Their attitude is completely different from the sheep who said, well, yeah, I did those kind of things, but I don't remember seeing your face among them, but whatever. In answer, Jesus will say to those goats, really, I'm saying to you all, as much as you did not do it for one of the least of these, neither did you do it to me. Jesus taught his disciples, whoever among you wants to become great will be your servant. And Jesus lived out a life that was an example of this. He said, in this way, the Son of Man did not come in order to be served, but rather to serve and to give his soul to be a ransom in the place of many. If you ever had to be on trial for being a Christian, could they convict you of it? Would there be enough evidence? Would it be clear enough to say, yep, that person's a Christian? Serving others graciously is not in the DNA of the natural man. It is in the DNA of God. And those of us for whom God into whom God has planted his spirit, we have that DNA of generously serving others. It comes from God. It's His holy seed in us, His DNA. And so we see that these folks that don't do these kind of things are not the wheat that's planted by the Lord with that spiritual DNA. They're the weeds with the DNA of the evil one. For those who do not have a track record of service along these lines, it is legitimate to ask, am I really a follower of Christ? Ask Jesus to make you right then. If you are not really a follower of Christ, ask Jesus, please make me right. And He will. The final judgment then, as for these, they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous ones into eternal life. Try to tie some of this together in conclusion. Feeding the hungry and giving drink to the thirsty, taking in the stranger, clothing the exposed, caring for the sick, visiting the prisoner. These things are typical of what followers of Jesus do. And Jesus uses these things as proof that they are His sheep. To these six actions could be added many more. I mean, we have the whole scriptures that tell us much more about how to live the Christian life. But I don't think it's intended to be an exhaustive list, but a representative list. The kinds of things, the kinds of gracious things Christians do as they wait for Jesus' return. This is consistent with, many other passages in scripture that tell us what God expects His people to do. I'll just close with one of them from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, we're those righteous that are going to inherit the kingdom, since we're receiving this, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence. Let the love of the brethren, those other sheep, let that continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them. And remember all who are ill-treated. May God use this to spur us on to love and good deeds, which are exactly what God expects to characterize our lives as we wait for His return.